Good afternoon, and thank you for tuning in to Faith and Reason. This is your host, Dr. John Pinero. You're listening on Holy Family Radio, 91.5 FM Kalamazoo, and 1140 AM Grand Rapids. This is a show where we aim to connect the Catholic intellectual tradition to the daily lives of Catholics. And today we're going to be talking about the concept of natural law. Natural law is a very ancient concept, and we're going to trace its ancient roots today in part. But it also holds a possibility of a connecting Christians and non-Christians, Catholics and Protestants, in discussions of the modern world, particularly ethical questions, the kinds of things that we hope grow out of our conscience and that St. Paul talks about as being written on our hearts. Who better to talk about this with than Professor Jay Budziszewski from the University of Texas at Austin. I have read some of his works, and I heard him give a lecture last year at Acton University here in Grand Rapids, and I thought, well, this is certainly one of the guests we want to have on one of our first shows, so I put him at the top of the list here. Professor Budziszewski specializes in political philosophy, ethical philosophy, and the intersection of religion with philosophy. Among his research interests are classical natural law, but also virtue ethics, moral self-deception, which sounds interesting. Maybe we'll talk about that. Family and sexuality, and the problem of toleration. He's been at the University of Texas since 1981, where he's now professor of government and philosophy. Welcome to the show, Professor.
Hi, I'm glad to be with you.
Thank you very much. Will you be coming back to Grand Rapids this summer?
Yes, as a matter of fact, I am. I'm teaching two courses at Acton University, one on the natural law and one on how to talk to people about the natural law.
Oh, good. Well, I hope to sit in on those again this year. I very much enjoyed your lecture. I thought maybe we'd just start off with just the basics of natural law. What is it? Where do we trace its roots? Its roots are they're pre-Christian, but also the Christian tradition. Of course, we've added a lot to this, and so maybe some of the main thinkers in the tradition. But just start off maybe with what is natural law? What do we mean when we say that?
Well, you know, a lot of people think that our minds are morally are just empty tanks, and that you believe whatever about right and wrong that you're taught by your parents, and that that's the only place that conscience comes from, that it's just pumped into us. But that's wrong. You know, it's curious. If that were true, then you would think that all over the world, everybody would believe entirely different things about right and wrong. And in one place, they would say, honor your parents. And in another place, they would say, eat your parents. And in one place, they would say, be faithful to your spouse. And in another place, they would say, cheat on your spouse as much as possible. That's morally obligatory. That's not what we find all over the world, and in indeed, not just Christianity, but all of the major religions, you find a remarkably broad consensus about the sort of Ten Commandments norms. Don't deliberately take innocent human life and so forth. These are things that it seems to be impossible for human beings in general not to know. It's impossible to be ignorant of them. And this is the natural law. It's what St. Paul said was written on the heart. Although St. Paul was talking about conscience, and conscience is not the only way that we know it, but it's the first and the most important way. Basically, that's what natural law is. It's these foundational principles of right and wrong that are built right into human nature by the Creator, by God. If He hadn't built them into us, how could we know them? And apart from direct divine revelation, those foundational principles, along with what we can infer from them, are the natural law.
And when you say they're foundational and they're across the world, then revelation would not be necessary to know these. But of course, the revelation to the Hebrews and what the Christians believe is Scripture, of course, too. That would be the Ten Commandments, as you mentioned. So these are things that are not unique to Christianity, except perhaps, I guess, the first two of the commandments.
Well, they're not unique to Christianity. Well, even the first two of the commandments, there is a recognition worldwide that we ought not to worship as God what isn't God. And even in polytheist religions where they worship a lot of gods, the anthropologists generally report there's a sort of a dim recognition that above all of those gods, there's some there's some high god, although it's curious that they don't usually offer him worship or sacrifice. You know, they are cut off from him in some way. So there's some dim recognition even of the very first part of the Ten Commandments, I think worldwide. Now, I wouldn't rest the whole thing just on this universal consensus, because there are two things going on worldwide. There are two universals. One is that there's some dim universal recognition of the of these basic moral principles, but there's also universally a desire to evade them, to escape them, to cut exceptions for ourselves, right? And we know how that works in our own culture too. Consider abortion. It's not that people don't know that it's wrong to deliberately take innocent human life, but they try to cut a loophole for themselves by pretending, for instance, that the baby isn't human or that he isn't alive. There's even one feminist who says the baby isn't innocent, and that's why you can use lethal force against the unborn child.
That's one I had not heard.
It's an intruder, you know, an intruder in the womb, making the woman pregnant against her will, so that abortion is capital punishment. Now that's ridiculous. But of course, you see that even in a case like that, the person who's trying to evade the moral law really does know the moral law, knows deep down that it's wrong to deliberately take innocent human life. Now, you said something else. You said, so you don't need revelation. Yes and no. You know, I sometimes walk, I'm very absent-minded. I'll walk around the house. Maybe my glasses will be perched up on the top of my head, and I'll say to my wife, honey, have you seen my glasses? And she has to say, well, they're right up on your head. Now, look, I could have told that they were up there. In principle, I should have known that they were up there, but I needed to be reminded. Now, Scripture, when it comes to these moral precepts, is like that. Frankly, we need to be reminded because in view of sin, we really would rather not look at what our consciences are telling us. We would rather not listen. We need to be confronted, and so revelation does that. It also deepens our understanding of them. You know, you find, for instance, the Golden Rule. Versions of the Golden Rule all over the world, not just among Christians. But what you very often get is the negative form, right? I shouldn't do to others what I wouldn't want them to do to me. Mm-hmm. And revelation helps to deepen our understanding of this, so we see that, you know, it's a sort of a reasonable extension of that I should do unto others as I would want them to do to me.
So it's not just a matter of avoiding things. I think that's Confucius, isn't it, in that other formulation that you mentioned?
I think his is the negative formulation.
In the negative,
I'm not sure. You find, you know, some places in the world, among non-Christians, you find the positive formulation too, but more often the negative formulation.
Okay. So let's talk. So the natural law is something that we can discern, or it's elaborated upon or reinforced by revelation.
Sure.
Is there the higher law that we can't discern without revelation? Maybe we should talk about those few before we get more into natural law. Talk about eternal law, divine law, a little bit.
Well, there is something that's called eternal law. This is the wisdom in the mind of God by which He created and by which He governs creation, you know, by His providence. And since it's the wisdom by which he created, well, then in a way it's built into us in human nature, and that's the natural law. The glimpse that we have of His eternal law, which is, since it's in His infinite mind, we can't understand it directly, but we can understand it in its reflection, in how it's reflected in how He made us. Just as we can also understand its other reflection, its reflection in words, in verbal revelation in the Bible.
I know I teach primarily American history at Aquinas College, and one of the favorite primary sources I like to use is Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail, because, of course, he quotes Aquinas in there to try to explain why he, as a minister, has been breaking laws.
And that's right.
And so he talks about how, you know, laws have to be rooted in this divine law. Are there no real laws at all? So
that's right. Thomas Aquinas is the was the first and clearest explainer of the grounds of civil disobedience to unjust laws, and he pointed out that unjust laws, and really, if you think about what a law is deeply, unjust laws shouldn't even be called unjust laws. It would be more accurate to say they aren't laws at all. He borrowed some language from St. Augustine, and he said they're really acts of violence rather than laws. Now, that doesn't mean that you can disobey with impunity. I mean, there might be, for instance, an unreasonable and unjust traffic regulation, and even though it doesn't bind your conscience because of its justice, you know, go 2 miles an hour, for instance, because the city council is punishing the people in your neighborhood for voting against them in the last election. Okay, that would be an unjust law. On the other hand, if all the mothers in the neighborhood were telling their children, about when it's safe to cross the street, and they're assuming that everybody will be going 2 miles an hour, it might not be such a good idea for you to zip along at 25, right? You're going to run some kid down. So there may be some prudential reasons to avoid an even greater harm to obey a law that's unjust, but it would never be a reason that you would obey it just because the government said that in itself, if it's unjust, does not create an obligation in conscience.
So we have to really be thinking, reflective creatures, then, don't we, when it comes to the laws of our land, or else else we live easily under tyranny.
Oh, sure. The mere fact that there is a government and that things are being enacted, which they call laws, doesn't mean that all those enactments really are laws, and it doesn't get you off the hook of personal responsibility for your own actions. You still have to listen to your conscience and decide what to do. The Nazis might have been hurting Jews onto freight trains and taking them to the camps and say, "You there, help us load these people on," or put a gun in your hands and say, "Shoot that person in the head." You would have to say no. It doesn't matter that this is something coming from the representatives of the government.
Well, you mentioned Thomas Aquinas, and certainly he's the big thinker here, as you say, and you say he was quoting Augustine. Can we keep tracing this backward? I think it's probably of interest to our listeners to find that some discussion of this natural law also took place among thinkers of classical antiquity and pre-Christian antiquity, if that's correct.
Oh, sure. And if it really is a natural law, that's what you would expect, isn't
mm-hmm.
it? If it was truly a natural law and not just a law that you know only through revelation, if it were, well, let me back up and say that a different way. If the only way to know God's moral requirements was to read the Bible, then you would expect that only the Christians and the Jews knew the moral requirements. But if he really has written his law on the heart, as St. Paul says, then you would expect that even the pagans would know something. And they do. They get some things wrong, but they do know something.
Well, who talks about natural law? Who would be, if you had to name the big thinker prior to Christianity, prior to the Incarnation and the Christian dispensation, the New Testament, who would you say?
You mentioned Marcus Tullius Cicero. I would certainly mention him. I would mention Aristotle, who's a Greek thinker, comes a long time before Cicero. Some people don't call him a natural law thinker because he doesn't use the expression natural law, but he talks about principles that are not just enacted laws. Unwritten laws, and it's plain that he's talking about what we call the natural law. He talks about what he calls the first principles of practical reason. You know, there are axioms, like axioms in geometry. These are the axioms of morality. Well, okay, those are the natural laws, whether you call them natural law or not. So I would count Aristotle, Cicero. Some of the Stoics used the expression natural law, although they were pretty confused about some things about it. There's a Jewish natural law tradition. It's called the tradition of the seven commandments given to the sons of Noah. You know, the Jews had a law for themselves. God had given it to them. This is the covenant that and the laws that bound the Jewish people. But the rabbis also had an oral tradition that God had given certain laws that were binding even on the Gentiles. And so you should expect that a decent Gentile would know that you shouldn't commit bloodshed and extreme sexual impurity and theft and idolatry and so forth. This is not very well known. Even a lot of Jews don't know this about their tradition, but it is a natural law tradition. So that both among the pagans and among the Jews and among the Christians, and you know, if you look in other traditions across the globe, you see signs of this kind of thing. It really is universal.
It seems though the study of it and the deep understanding of it seems to have been, I would think, a uniquely Christian enterprise. Somehow, studying creation and studying this law, it seems to be Christians who really developed this natural law tradition. I mean, it's one thing to say there's these universal impulses that we can see and the universal knowledge that certain things are right or wrong, with some oddities here or there that are very, very cultural that anthropologists have uncovered. Unless all of those are apocryphal, but I think some of them probably aren't.
But we've made a specialization of it. That's correct.
Yeah.
It's been among Christian intellects that the concept of natural law has been most deeply articulated and worked out and understood, and that the questions that you need to answer in order to understand it fully have been asked. The epitome of that, whom we've already mentioned, is Thomas Aquinas, especially in a part of his massive Summa Theologiae, which we call the Treatise on Law. This is a magnificent book. It isn't read enough, and recently I've been writing a commentary on it, which is going to be published later this year by Cambridge University Press. And I wrote it because it needs explanation for. It's very difficult. It needs explanation for modern readers to understand what he's talking about and to see just how gripping and vital this is.
And so your commentary, then, that would contain the treatise, and then your commentary on it throughout? And,
yeah.
Okay.
Exactly. Just like a biblical commentary. You know, you go verse by verse. Well, I go more or less line by line through the treatise on law. There are sections of discussion before reading each article, and there are sections of discussion afterward, but in the article itself, I've got his text in parallel columns. I've got a paraphrase of the Latin, and then I do line by line. This is what this means. This is what this means. This is what this means.
And would non-academics like that book? Would they?
I think so. I'm hoping, you know, I'm hoping that it's going to be accessible. I'm not writing it just for scholars. That it's going to be accessible for students, and also for general readers. You know, there are an awful lot of smart readers out there who aren't specialists, who aren't scholars, who aren't students themselves, but who Catholics especially, who are interested in Thomas Aquinas and would like to understand this more deeply. And so here's a chance.
Well, that's good. That's good to hear. I mean, teaching at Aquinas College, I try to mention them and talk about them as much as possible. But we're in fact in the process of Aquinas. This may sound odd, but of adding some classes on Thomas Aquinas. But there was an era at Aquinas College where we had none. But those are on the way back, and one is part of the Catholic Studies program I direct there. But others will be part of the philosophy department, which we've just hired a new philosopher, and he's working on that. But Don't want to digress too much into promoting my own college. We're here to promote your work, not only your upcoming book, but also we'll get back to natural law in a moment. But I think maybe here's a good spot to talk about the underground Thomas. So for those who haven't read your books, maybe they'd have easy access online to some of your ideas and some of your reflections at your undergroundthomas.org webpage. What kinds of things could our listeners find there?
Yes, The Underground Thomist is my personal scholarly
I love the
website.
Title, by the way.
Well, thanks. I often feel like I'm sort of lurking in the underground teaching as I do in a secular university, mm-hmm. because there's no official declaration of faith at a place like the University of Texas, but of course operationally it's more or less atheist. So I'm an underground Thomist. I'm not the only underground Thomist here, but I'm an underground Thomist.
I had wondered how that works. You know, I mean, I teach at a Catholic college, and I had wondered about that. So.
Well, you know, it's a funny thing. A teacher is not a preacher. I can't take advantage of my students and make them a captive audience and just turn a class into a theology class. And I don't think that would be honest. But you know, if you read these great works, they ask the questions themselves. Which some of their teachers might discourage them from asking or steer them into false ways of framing the questions. But I could tell you some funny stories. I assigned my students to read in one unit of a course on the history of ethical and political philosophy. I assigned them to read Thomas Aquinas's treatise on law. It's not very long. We spent some time on it. I explained it. And Thomas Aquinas is talking on every page about God. One of my students actually said, I hadn't quite realized, until he said this, just how alien this is for many students. He said, "Did Thomas Aquinas believe in God?" I was patient and explained to him, yes, he did.
Yes.
but I wonder, had he really read it, or, you know, what is happening? See, this is one of the other problems in the secular intellectual culture. People don't read anymore either. They don't ask questions. And many questions are disturbing for them to ask. If they ask them, they would start maybe being unhappy with their lives. And so they don't ask them. Their teachers don't ask them to ask them. They plug their earphones into their ears and listen to their iPods so that there's constant noise and they never have to be alone with themselves and ask questions about God. And maybe that was another thing that was going on with this young man, too.
Alan Bloom over 25 years ago in his Closing of the American Mind talked about the purpose of a liberal arts education, forcing us to ask very, very important questions to which there are answers, but maybe they're not as readily available, but they're not impossible to find either. And
You can reason about them.
He said you can expect your students to be moral relativists, and that was almost 30 years ago now that he wrote that.
We train them to be moral relativists. And besides, look, we've got a culture that is awash in certain forms of immorality, especially sexual immorality. And it's not really that people don't have a clue that there's something problematic about their behavior. They have a clue, and they have more than a clue. People say, well, it doesn't hurt anybody, but obviously it does hurt people. We've got abortions. We've got family breakup and marital breakup. We've got women crying in the morning because the guy doesn't even call her back. We have young men afraid of growing up. Of course it hurts somebody. Now, if your conscience is bothering you, though, you're not going to want to think about this, and so you're going to try not to think about those questions. This is really unnatural. It is the natural tendency for a human being. This is built into us. Is to seek the truth. People wonder, what is life about? What does it all mean? Is there a God? How do I stand in relationship with Him? We're sort of by nature philosophers. I don't mean we're all trained in philosophy or that we would all do well in a philosophy PhD program, but we're by nature creatures who wonder and who seek the truth. So for us in our society, in our generation, to be not wondering is profoundly unnatural. Freud, you know, talked about what he thought were the bizarre results of trying to suppress the id. Try suppressing your conscience. Try suppressing your sense of wonder. That's a lot worse than anything that any kind of repression that Freud talked about. But that's what we're suffering in our society.
If that sense of wonder and the groping for the truth, since we're creatures, you know, we're created to want to know. If it's so natural, why isn't it so buried? What in your view is behind that? Not just behind the relativism in a general way, but behind this great just avoidance of conscience and avoidance of the real issue and ignoring of what seems to be obvious, what ought to be obvious.
Well, because there is a difference. Because there is a difference between, let's talk about conscience, for instance. There's a difference between knowing something deep down and admitting to yourself that you know it. There is a difference between some dim recognition that there is a God and some impulse in yourself to seek Him and a willingness to actually follow that impulse where it leads, because if we're in sin and if we're alienated from Him, this is likely to seem threatening to us. The gospel is called the good news because, you know, one, the big reason is that it promises release from the guilt and the brokenness of sin. But to a typical sinful person, it may not seem like good news. The gospel may seem like bad news, because in order to be forgiven for sin, you've got to admit that you are in a state of sin. In order to be released from your guilt, you've got to admit that you've got that guilt. And so people imagine, they sort of create a false gospel for themselves. They imagine that if they can suppress their conscience, if they can say, well, yeah, you know, I feel guilty about things, but everybody's done things in life he doesn't want to think about. That's just life. You know, get real. Don't take that stuff seriously. They specialize. They think that they specialize in learning to suppress their conscience under the illusion, the delusion that this is going to make their lives happy and easy. And it isn't. It's you're bearing terrible weights all the time, and people are unhappy. It's the same thing with the sense of wonder. If you ask yourself, allow yourself to ask these deep questions that your spirit is prompting you to ask, well, you might find that that there really is a God. You might find that you have to live differently. You might find that you have to, that in order to receive the greatest good, you have to give up some lesser thing that you've been considering good that you don't want to give up. And so you're like Scarlett O'Hara. You say, well, I'll think about that tomorrow.
just the other night, my wife called me into the kitchen and said, come outside real quick. I'm like, why? We just had a difficult couple of days with a sick baby. And so I went outside. She said, look up. And all the stars were out. And I could not remember the last time I had just looked up at the stars in wonder and just amazed by the universe and the lights up there and everything. And I thought, that sense of wonder is buried by so much in our modern world. And I'm of the school of thought that, of course, thinks it's best awakened by classic literature and fairy tales, among other things. But we have to cultivate it like any habit. And I think at some point, aren't we talking about habits here? If we develop the habit long enough of avoiding the truth, of obscuring it, then we might not even recognize it as a habit. It's just what we do. And so then I wonder if those are the people we Catholics and Christians want to reach, but we can't do it by talking about revelation of the Ten Commandments, or don't you know the Bible says this or the Bible says that, they're turned off immediately. But if we really want to reach their soul, then I know in some of your work you said, well, maybe it's, you know, natural law is perhaps the place to do this. Is this not a good basis for conversation with non-Catholics or non-Christians because it's something that they have access to. If only you can show them that they do have this conscience. But I'll stop there and see what you have to say.
Yes, I think so. A large part of my work has been about self-deception and how we tell ourselves that we don't really know what we do know. But a large part has also been about the uses of the possible uses of natural law in what you might call moral apologetics or cultural apologetics. How can you talk with your neighbors in the public square about these matters of fundamental right and wrong, good and evil, if you can't just say, well, the Bible says, and start thumping on the book there because they don't believe in that. But they can't get away from the law written on their heart. So maybe you can start there. Now, I think that's a good idea. And I think that it's even biblical. When St. Paul speaks to the people in Athens, when he visits the city of Athens and speaks to them, he doesn't start out by saying, well, you know, I'm a Jew, and we Jews have a tradition that God has directly communicated with us through people like the prophets, and this is written down, and we have these scriptures, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's not what he does. No, he starts where they are. They don't believe in that, and that they've never even heard of it. He starts where they are, and he says, men of Athens, as I was coming into your town today, I saw that you're a very religious people, because everywhere I looked, there were altars to all sorts of gods. And, you know, he didn't say, these are false gods, right? But he just commented, and I saw one altar inscribed to an unknown God. Now, that's really all he had to say to awaken their own dim sense that despite their hundreds of gods and hundreds of altars to these gods, somewhere down in them, they really knew that they had not reached the deity. And they still longed for the deity. And this altar to an unknown God is like a testimony of that. It's like a confession of that. So he then, the rest of his talk is essentially saying, let me tell you who he is. Now, we can do this. Here's the difficulty. Something on the natural law and saying, the natural law says, or your own Godward longings deep in your heart say, can be just as futile as something in the Bible and saying, the Bible says. Because why do people get angry if you discuss Revelation? Well, some of those same causes of anger are operating in them concerning the natural law. They're angry in many cases about the writing on their hearts, and would like to believe that there is no writing on their hearts.
Well, don't they assume that it's a social construction of some sort that's been sort of foisted on them, and so any guilt they feel is not real, but they've been...
It's not real. Mm-hmm. All I need is maybe a little psychotherapy, yeah. Or maybe I need a pill, and then I won't feel guilty, right? I should just get over it. It was just that I was taught badly. My parents loaded me, the church loaded me down with a pile of guilt, and I've got to get rid of that. You're right. That's what people say. It's convenient to believe that my conscience is just a social construct, that it's just something pumped into me from the outside because of what my teacher said and my parents said and the policeman said and so forth. Because if it's merely pumped in from the outside and doesn't have any objective validity, then I can do as I want. It doesn't work that way, unfortunately, but that's what people think. And so if you, even though it's on their own hearts that the law is written, merely asking them to know themselves a little better, to reflect on this, to think about their conscience, is gonna may merely provoke anger instead of agreement. As a matter of fact, sometimes it provokes pain. It's because there are these sore spots on the conscience, and it's though you've touched an open wound. I have once in a class, and it wasn't even a class on the ethics of abortion or anything like that, but we were talking about how the American framers viewed the arousal of intense passions in political life. So I was asking my students for an example of issues that arouse intense passions, and eventually we came to the notion of partial birth abortion, and many of my students didn't know what it is. So I gave a one-sentence, very cold and detached definition. One of the students in the class started screaming at the top of her lungs. And at first I just thought it was inarticulate screaming. And then I realized that there were, you know, that there were words in it. They were hard to understand because she was so hysterical. But she was screaming that it was only done to save the life of the mother. Which, of course, is not true. Now, what triggers a response like that? I think it was her own conscience. I think she'd been implicated in this herself, because you don't normally respond like that merely because you disagree with somebody, right? If a member of one of those religions that thinks that it's immoral to have a blood transfusion. Says you shouldn't do that because that's against the will of God. You don't start screaming at that person. You just you think, well, that's not true. I don't believe that. And here's why. Why was she screaming? It was because of that painful conscience. Another time in one of my classes, the students had been reading Thomas Aquinas, and I had introduced the idea of natural teleology that we're designed a certain way, that there are certain purposes. Inbuilt into us, not just the purpose of the heart is to pump blood, the purpose of the lungs is to oxygenate the blood, but the purpose of the mind is to seek and know the truth and to deliberate well, and the purpose of anger is to, you know, arouse us to the defense of endangered goods and in an ordinate way. And so the implications were pretty obvious. Somebody, it must have occurred to somebody in the class, well, then the sexual powers would have a purpose too. And so he asked about a particular sexual perversion, and he said, what would Thomas Aquinas think about that? And I said, well, you know, I've learned that can be a trap. You know, a student can be baiting you.
Sure.
So I said, well, what do you think he would have said? And
that's a good one. I'll write that down.
The class was very interested, and in a very commendable way, they worked out the logic of what conclusion you would have to reach if what the sexual powers would have been given to us for, and that this in fact would be an inappropriate use of them. A woman in the front row began weeping, and I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "Oh, you know, you're all judging those people." And I said, "Well, there hasn't been a word of judgment here. There have been some words about what, if Thomas Aquinas is correct, is good for us and what is harmful to us. But wouldn't it be an act of love and not judgment to tell somebody that who didn't know that?" And, you know, she wouldn't listen. She just kept crying. And this is, you know, so I'm trying to figure out how to teach the class for the last 15 minutes with a whimpering student in the front row. I spoke to her later, but these are difficult problems. Now, what's going on there? You can't, you know, you thump the natural law on it, and in a case like this, it's not going to get you any further than thumping the Bible, because we don't want to listen. So how do you get through those barriers? I think that we form armor around ourselves, but there are always chinks in that armor, because it can't protect us completely from reality, including moral reality, including the writing on our own hearts. You can't shout out all of that truth. What we want to do is be selective and just shut out the parts of truth that we don't want, but allow in the other parts of truth that we like. And it doesn't work like that. If you open a little portal to let some truth in, there's a chance that, you know, you can get some other truth in. But you have to be patient. You have to listen. You have to almost approach people sometimes more like therapists than like philosophers, and think, what is this person able to hear? What can happen here? You have to be almost sly. A student once came into my, I'll give you an example of that. A student came into my office during office hours one day, and he said, "Professor, in class, you said something about moral law today." And I said, "Yeah, I did." And he said, "But you know, isn't everything, aren't morals just all relative anyway?" He says, "Some people even say that murder is okay." Well, this is a ridiculous thing for him to say. Once upon a time, Dr. Pinheiro, I would have thought, oh my gosh, this young man doesn't know that murder is wrong. He doesn't know that there are any objective moral truths. I have to persuade him of this. But after reading Thomas Aquinas and studying and thinking about this and thinking about my own responses to people and my conversations with crisis pregnancy counselors and, you know, who deal with people who are in these situations, you know, I realized he knows that murder is wrong. This is a smokescreen. My object isn't to persuade him. He knows it already. My object is to get him to stop hiding from what he really knows. So I said, well, do you really believe that murder is all right? And he said, well, some people would say that it was okay. And I said, but I'm not talking about some people. I'm asking you, are you at this moment in any real doubt about whether murder is wrong for everyone? And he hemmed and he hawed and he hemmed and he hawed, but then he said, well, no, I guess I'm not. Well, that's a turning point in the conversation, because it meant that it was possible then to say, so your real doubt, your real question, is not really about whether murder is wrong or whether there are any real moral laws. What do you think your real question is? Okay, now we have this. You see what I mean? This is appealing to the natural law, which is what you were suggesting. Mm-hmm. But it's not what people normally think of as an appeal to the natural law. I wasn't really presenting him with a philosophical argument. I was just trying to blow away his smokescreen and get him to reflect on something that he already knew. I was dredging up from under the layers of self-deception.
And you did it in a very
there all the time.
Yeah, very Socratic way, and not in a not as part of a disquisition on your part about what's wrong with his point of view.
Yeah. No, in that case, it worked, right?
Yeah.
In a lot of cases, it doesn't. And you have to proceed very carefully and very prayerfully, and you have to make sure you're not going to do more damage than good.
Now,
I think that's the kind of world that we're in. It's very hard. We're going through an eerie phase of history when the things that everybody really knows are the very things that you're not allowed to say.
It is topsy-turvy. When I talk to, you know, friends I have who are in their late 70s and others, and I always want to avoid that grand mistake that people often make, that they will think the world is worse now than it ever was. That kind of thing. It's just common in human history. But I'll read the writings of Harvard professors from the 1920s complaining about their students and how they're not interested in reading. And then you go back to the scholastics, and they're complaining about the same thing. And so, you know, you want to make sure that we're judging reality properly. But I don't know that there's ever been another time in human history where things have been so upside down, where up is down and right is wrong and black is white, all of this. It does seem it's a very odd phase that we're in.
Yes.
And I think it's fair enough in many ways to, I would call it, or attempted to call it on any given occasion, a post-Christian phase. And I think therein lies part of our problem, that whereas Paul and others were approaching pagans who, according to Chesterton, actually were interested in truth and interested in reality and had groped for it in the best way that they could without revelation, we're talking about a post-Christian mentality that is rife with particular heresies of the Christian tradition, where charity has become social welfare, for instance. Love has become not willing the good of the other, but just kind of a feeling.
I think you're right, and coincidentally, I just wrote an article about this for the opinion section of the magazine First Things, about how re-evangelization of post-Christians, of neo-pagans, how it's different than the original evangelization of the pre-Christians, of the pagans. There's a different situation. The pagan The pagan actually knew that he had a problem with sin, and he was interested in the gospel as offering the possibility of forgiveness and release. The neo-pagan wants to believe that there is no sin, and if he feels any burden, it's just a neurosis. That's one of many differences. The sheer fact that there's a Christian history too, so that now you can blame bad things that have happened in history on the Christians, mm-hmm. whereas the original pagans didn't have that option. This makes a difference. The fact that so many Christian ideas like faith, hope, and love have been now taken over by non-Christians but pumped full of non-Christian meanings, so that love is just a sentiment, hope is just optimism, faith is placing your trust in ultimately untrustworthy things. This presents a difference. Our situation in evangelization is profoundly different, and we need to be prepared for that and develop different approaches.
Now, what would the approach be if we're talking about a Catholic Protestant dialogue and trying to use natural law as part of that or a basis of that? Because of course we'd be talking about Christians who believe in revelation, believe in right and wrong, believe in the Ten Commandments, and on varying levels, of course, would believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Is there now a living Protestant natural law tradition? I've been a reader First Thing since the early 90s, and I know that there's been at least an attempt to sort of revive a tradition among Protestant yeah. Christians of natural law thinking. What is the status of that? Can you tell us?
Yeah, I wouldn't go so far as to say that there's really a living natural law tradition in Protestant circles, but there is an opening for that. There is a very strong interest in theologically conservative Protestant circles, anyway, among theologically conservative Lutherans, among many theologically conservative Reformed people, Calvinists, and among evangelicals, and their interest because of this, they're interested in talking with us in ways that they weren't before. They find, as we've found, that although there has been all kinds of sectarian quarrels between Catholics and Protestants, we're in the trenches together against the, in the culture wars. And they are also finding that many of the approaches that they might have taken in the past, which amounted to saying to people in the public square, well, the Bible says, don't work anymore, because not only do people out there no longer believe in the Bible, but they don't even know what it says. Or if you quote something, they don't even know what that means.
That's dropped out of the common culture along with many things.
It's dropped out of the common culture. You know, two, three generations ago, you could have assumed that the average non-believer had a certain level of biblical literacy, that he knew who Jesus was, and he knew who Moses was, and he knew what the Ten Commandments were, and he knew some other things. He knew something of what Christians say happened on the cross, but that's not even true. That's not even true anymore. A young man in one of my classes was asking me yesterday what Revelation is. He was confused because he'd heard that there's a book of the Bible called Revelation, and he was confusing that with the concept of revelation in general, and really didn't know what it meant. Now, okay, he was a well-meaning, intelligent young person, but simply didn't have this background knowledge. So the old methods, the old scripture-based methods that many Protestants used to use to try to address the culture, are now no longer useful, and they're beginning to think, is it possible to speak in terms of the law written on the heart? Is it possible to develop a natural law apologetics? Is it possible to develop a public philosophy, a way of speaking, so that we can find some connecting thread, some common ground, some common language, at least, with people out there in the public square who don't share our faith? So I've been very pleased to see in the last couple of years there have been some impressive movements in these different Protestant faith communities toward this. I attended a conference. I was one of two Catholic scholars asked to address a conference of evangelical thinkers, evangelical Protestant thinkers, who were getting together to talk about natural law and politics. Well, two generations ago, you wouldn't have had a gathering of evangelicals to talk about natural law. They would have said there is no natural law because our nature has been ruined by sin, and now we have a sin nature. So this is a profound change. There's a lot of work to be done here, but I look forward to it with some guarded optimism.
I think that was one of the original Protestant critiques of the Catholic Church back during the Reformation period, that the too much philosophy, right? Too much philosophy, yes. too much engagement of Jerusalem with Athens, as it were. And I think
yes.
you know that's almost an avenue to become Catholic. I think. I mean, it just seems like. When we're talking about that kind of dialogue among Protestants and Catholics, you start to see. So this is why the broader Catholic tradition, the Catholic intellectual tradition, teaches what it does. And this particular idea might not be explicit in Scripture in 12 different places, but you know it makes a reasonable amount of sense. And as far as I know, we're created as reasonable creatures, right? So maybe there's something there after all.
There is a sort of fear, which I've actually heard explicitly expressed by some Protestant intellectuals that I've talked with, that the idea of the natural law is attractive and even seems to have some biblical basis, and we need to find ways of talking to people who don't share our faith. But gosh, if we talk about natural law, maybe we're going to be tempted to become Catholics. So maybe we shouldn't talk about that. So there is that. That's a kind of a resistance that you're not going to get on the secular side. There are distinctive forms of fear of Catholicism, distinctive forms of resistance on the Protestant side.
Interesting.
And you know, we just have to be patient with these separated brothers, and try to work through these things.
As Peter Kreeft always says, you've got to follow the truth, and
wherever it leads.
Yeah, wherever it leads, you
wherever
have to follow.
It leads, that's right.
Now, if we're in our closing minutes here, we got about 5-6 minutes left. I thought I'd give you a chance to tell us a couple things. One would be so for somebody who wants to learn more about the natural law tradition and Catholic teaching on it, which among your books would be the most introductory, and maybe take it up from there a notch out of the person who's already somewhat educated in the concept of natural law. What might you recommend?
I would suggest first a book of mine. It's published by Ignatius Press. It's called What We Can't Not Know, a guide. I get letters from time to time from English teachers who say you shouldn't use a double negative, but that's what it is. What we can't not know, because you remember I said earlier in the interview that because God has written the fundamentals of His law on the human heart, there are some things that we literally can't not know, and so this is an attempt to connect up with the common sense of plain people who aren't you know, who are smart people, but they're not scholars, and try to give explain the rational foundations of our common moral sense, which have been so badly lost in our secular culture. So I would start there. Now, there might be some other things that one might want to read if one wanted a more advanced introduction. I wrote a book called The Line Through the Heart, Natural Law as Fact, Theory, and Sign of Contradiction. If somebody wanted a sort of a textbook, I've written a sort of a textbook on this. It's called Written on the Heart, The Case for Natural Law. It was the first book that I wrote on natural law. And if somebody wanted an application of natural law to a particular topic, and that's sexuality, I've written a book recently called On the Meaning of Sex, where I don't lay on heavy saying natural law, natural law, natural law every other sentence, but it is essentially a natural law view of the matter. And that's On the Meaning of Sex. But I would start with What We Can't Not Know.
Okay, and of course, listeners can go to undergroundthomist.org, where they can read, among other things, Why I Am Not an Atheist. That caught my eye as I was exploring your your webpage there, undergroundthomas.org, because it caught my eye, because I think it's kind of the, you know, I think atheists should explain why they're atheists, in the sense that you've got a large proportion of humanity across the globe that believes somehow in the divine. I mean, it must be in the upper 90s in terms of percentile.
It is.
And historically speaking, then, it's a very odd thing. And how do we explain it then? Atheism. Atheism is a very, you know, when they used to talk about the village atheist, it was because there was one, right?
And when I talk why I'm not an atheist, I talk about that partly from the inside, because I used to be one. I was not a theoretical atheist. I didn't think I could prove that there was no God, but I was pretty sure that there was no God who could make a difference.
Okay.
And to anything, and in, so I was, for practical purposes, there may as well be no God. That's the situation that I was in. I didn't believe that there was a rational basis for distinguishing between good and evil at all. I didn't think we had personal responsibility. I didn't think we had free will. So those are the kinds of things I talk about in that story of my own conversion there. There's a section of the website, too, where I've got answers to letters that people have written to me. There's also a blog, and there's some copies of some scholarly articles and some of my First Things articles and things like that. So I hope that people would find that interesting and maybe learn something about natural law that way if they are so inclined.
Oh, thank you very much. I remember, part of my own story is discovering the Catholic intellectual tradition in college, and I grew up Catholic. But by the time I got into college, I really didn't think I thought, well, surely there's no intellectual heft to this because it's a religion. I mean, how little I knew, right? But that was the truth of it until I took an early Christian thought class. It was introduced to the pre-Nicene fathers and to Origen and the Gregories and everybody else from that time period. And it just, it blew everything I thought out of the water, because they were, when you talk about what you can't not know, it was hard to resist their reason and their appeal to reason and their reasonableness. I just couldn't resist.
It's enormously difficult. So many of the intellectual traditions of the West are now preserved nowhere except in the Catholic Church. G.K. Chesterton, the great Catholic writer and apologist, once commented that there is going to come a day, and it's come, it's our day, when people deny that 2 + 2 = 4, when people deny that the grass is green in summer. Yeah. And speaking in a slightly exaggerated way, he said fires will be lit to testify that 2 + 2 really is 4. There will be martyrs to the green of grass in summer. Well, we're in that stage now, and the church is the only place that still recognizes, no, grass is green in summer, and 2 + 2 = 4. There is a reality. It is accessible to the rational mind, because our minds were made to conform to it. Truth is correspondence to that. To that reality. We were made to know the truth and to seek the truth, the greatest truth, which is the truth about God. Nowhere else is that preserved.
Well, we've been speaking with Professor Jay Bujiszewski from the University of Texas at Austin, the author of several books, as we've discussed, and also the writer at undergroundthomas.org, a very broad website. And I think I'd like to close with your thoughts on the Catholic Church there. That really is the purpose and mission of faith and reason, to use what we have here in the Catholic intellectual tradition in the Catholic Church, which again has the answers to the question that is every human life, and as John Paul II had said. And we just hope that somehow our mission will help bring people to the truth. I want to thank you, Professor, for being on Faith and Reason today.
It's been my pleasure. I've enjoyed it very much.
Thank you very much. Goodbye. Good afternoon, listeners. You've been listening to Faith and Reason on Holy Family Radio, Kalamazoo, Grand Rapids. This is your host, Dr. John Pinero. Thank you for listening.
You've been listening to Faith and Reason with your host, Dr. John Pinero, on Holy Family Radio. If you'd like to listen to this program again or share it with a friend, Audio copies are available online at holyfamilyradio.net. Dr. John Pinero is Professor of History and Director of Catholic Studies at Aquinas College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Faith and Reason is brought to you by Holy Family Radio. I'm your program producer, Michael Fiorenzo. Join us next time as we connect the riches of the Catholic intellectual tradition to daily life. Thanks for listening.